Welcome back to the podcast. It's been a strange year, hasn't it? People have been searching for comfort in all sorts of places, whether that's in family, in medicine, or in simply having more stuff. Where are Christians meant to find comfort? Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to be playing some sermons I've been giving from the book of Isaiah. This book is foundational to the New Testament, and the New Testament authors seem to say that their message is in line with it. So we're going to see what it says, and we'll see where God calls us to find comfort too. If you want to open your Bibles to Isaiah 52, page 740 of the Red Church Bibles, that'd be really helpful for seeing what we're doing today. And as we come to God's word now, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that we would know you, that we would know you as the God in our midst. Would you have us hear what you want us to hear? Would we hear what you have to say to us? Father, cause us to be humble and contrite in spirit. Cause us to tremble at your word this morning. Open our ears and soften our hearts, we pray. Amen. The Oscars. Oh, yes, they've dominated the news this week, haven't they? Now, I'm not going to comment on what happened there. But instead, just imagine the scene, okay? We're sitting in the Oscars. We transform this room. It's a bit more glitz. Imagine the award is being opened for the best actor. It's about to be announced. There's excitement. There is a drum roll. And as the name is read out, the audience cries out, "Who?" I mean, that'd be ludicrous, wouldn't it? It'd be absolutely ludicrous for an award to be given at an event like that and nobody know the name of who it's being awarded to. The name, it has to be known. More than just a string of letters, it has to have meaning, doesn't it? The actors involved, they have to have made a name for themselves. The name that is called has to have done something in order to receive the prize. Well, fortunately for you, I'm not going to be talking about the Oscars this morning. This morning, my job is to talk about God. I hope that's not a surprise to you. But just pause a minute. That's a really tall order, isn't it? To talk about God, well, you need to know who God is. You need to know things about him, but you also need to know him. To simply mention the name God does something to all of us. It makes things pop into our minds. It sparks ideas, imaginations. Something pops into your head, doesn't it, when I say the word God? A name does that, doesn't it? A name captures more than just facts. A name is someone's representation. When I say Phil, when I say Trisha, when I say Lucy, things are popping into your head, aren't they? It's more than just a word. Someone's name refers to their whole person. Go on, just try it for a minute. Just think of someone's name and try not to attach anything to it. Go on. It's really hard, isn't it? It's really hard to think of someone's name and not think of something they've done for you in the past or something that they're doing right now. And therefore, how much more God? You see, it really matters that God's people know about God. It really matters what you associate with God's name. It really matters, you could say, that God's name is known. But how is that going to happen? How is God going to make his name known? Well, that is the issue in our passage this morning. Just have a look at the end of verse 5 with me. Little number 5 under the big 52. "And all day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I." So how is God going to make his name known? Now, we might have a number of ideas how God could make his name known. Perhaps as Easter is quickly incoming, you might be wondering what strategies we have to get people through the door, to get them to know God. What would put God's name on display for everyone to see? What would win the crowds to come out, come from their homes into this room to find out about him this year? How could we help God out in making him known? I mean, marketing like that is a lucrative business, isn't it? Businesses pay millions, if not billions, for marketing strategies to get their names into your living room. Just think about those brands that you know straight off the top of your head. What does God need? Well, the good news for us this morning is that God has his own plan to make his name known. And over these next 3 weeks, we're going to see that plan laid out for us here in these two chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah 52 and 53. And you see, if we grasp this plan, we're also going to grasp how the rest of the Bible unfolds, both in the events we're going to celebrate at Easter, but also in what we, as God's people, today should be doing as well. So how is God going to make his name known? See, that question, it's been around for a lot of the Bible story. In fact, I'm going to say this each week, all the roads in the Bible lead here, to this section of the Bible that we're looking at this Easter. So as I say, if you see something familiar in this passage, that's great, because Isaiah wants us to see that all of the roads of the Bible lead here, into this moment. And who God is has been the question on the lips of the world since the very earliest of the days. For example, we've been in Exodus, haven't we, in growth groups. And in Exodus, we find Pharaoh. That's Pharaoh with the 10 plagues fame. He says this, "Who is the Lord? I do not know him. Why should I let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I won't let Israel go." See, who is the Lord? I do not know him. As we go through Exodus, we find a number of people not knowing who God is. Yet it's not only foreigners in the Bible who ask that question. By the time we get to Isaiah, God's very own people don't know him either. In fact, Isaiah chapter 1 sums up nicely. You can flick there if you want, right at the start of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 say this. This is God saying, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." The picture's bleak, isn't it? The ox, well, it knows its master. The donkey, its owner's manger. But Israel, God's own people, well, they don't know God. They're worse off than an ox or a donkey. They have no knowledge, no relationship with God. But Isaiah is writing here in this passage to say that God isn't going to leave things there. There is going to be a solution. God is going to make a name for himself. There will be a time when God's people will know God. See, to be God in Isaiah's day, it's a contested title. There are many others out there vying for that very name. Who is the Lord? And so in Isaiah, God is demonstrating that he is indeed the one true God. He is making his name known. So how is God going to make his name known to his people? How will they know that he is indeed the one true God? Well, if there's any hope for the world, it needs to begin with God's own house, with God's own people. And so God's plan here in Isaiah 52 starts with God's people. They're also called Zion. You see that in the text there? That means God's people. How can you tell someone about someone you don't know? It's hard, isn't it? So that means this is the same for us too. We need to know this too. So what is God's plan for that? How is God going to make his name known? Well, two things this morning. If you're a note taker, two things. Firstly, by decisively transforming his people. And secondly, by freely redeeming his people. So let's look at the first part of that, shall we? Part one, by decisively transforming his people. By decisively transforming his people. Have a look again at verses 1 and 2 of our passage. "Awake, awake, Zion! Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will never enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, Jerusalem, free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughter Zion, now a captive. You know the scene, the alarm goes off in the morning, it's time to wake up, awake, awake. It's the same picture here in Isaiah 52. God's people, that's what we mean by Zion, they need to wake up and they need to get dressed. I mean, have you ever had one of those experiences, one of those dreams that seems so real, it seems so intense, that when you wake up, it's disorientating? Where am I? Who am I? Well, if you have, that's the same position that Israel is in here. You see, Isaiah, he's writing, he is looking forward to the future. And he's looking forward to the future when God's people are in exile. They've been taken out of their land, taken captive by the Babylonians. They've been displaced. They've been humiliated. They've been taken from their position and laid down into the dust. And all of this is a result of sin. They do not know the Lord. They have despised his word. They have rejected God. But now God is calling them to wake up and get up. Well, what's happened? Just flick your eyes up a few verses back to Isaiah 51, verse 22. Now, if you've been with us on a Sunday evening, you'll realise we're carrying on a series that we started there. So you'll recognise this stuff, okay? Isaiah 51, 22. God has just announced that he has taken away the cup. He's taken away this goblet of wrath. See, that's a picture of God's rightful judgment. As humanity have rejected God, as God's people have told God just to shove off, as they've despised his word, well, God's judgment has had to fall. But now in Isaiah 51, 22, God has done something to deal with his right anger at his people. He's done something, we don't know what yet, but he's done something to remove their sin from them. And because their sin has been taken away, the alarm clock can go off. Awake, awake. Isaiah 52, verse 1 again. Get dressed, put on your garments of splendor, take off those rags of exile. Take off those clothes that are reminiscent of your sin and put on garments of splendor. Garments of splendor that are made for God's people. And hear the new name, Jerusalem, the holy city. You see, there's been a real transformation of the people here. In taking their sin away, God's people are transformed. Take the sin away, people are transformed. They've become a holy city. See that transformation? It's greater than an ugly duckling to a swan. Isaiah describes them at the very start of this book as a faithless city. But now they're being turned into a faithful city. They've gone from the rags to riches. They've gone from 0 to 100 in a moment. Now, I think that being holy is something that we take for granted. I mean, it's Christianese, isn't it? Christian jargon. What does it mean to be holy? Don't know how you'd answer that. Well, to be holy is to be fully devoted, to be fully committed to a task. Let's see if we can illustrate this a bit. It's great, isn't it, to have tea and coffee back? Thank you, James, for organising that. And it helps me because it gives me a good way of explaining what being holy is, okay? Just imagine that you are queuing up before church for your cup of caffeine. You can choose tea or coffee. Up to you. But then you notice the person in front of you picking up a teaspoon. They stir their tea. Then they reach for the sugar pot. And they dump the same spoon straight into that sugar. And then they take that spoon. They stir their tea once more. Oh, not enough sugar. Back in again. Those clumps of tea-stained sugar sit there for the next person to deal with. I can see in the room the British outrage. I mean, this is something, isn't it, that riles us Brits up. If you're not from this country, this is a lesson to learn, okay? What do you do? How do you prevent that travesty from happening again? You can imagine James and Claire discussing it over the dinner table. What do we do? Well, you devote, don't you? You fully commit a spoon to the sugar. You fully commit a spoon to that task. You call it the sugar spoon. I mean, you could say, using this language, you've made that spoon holy. It's a silly example, isn't it? But you get the point now, don't you? That's what being holy is. Being holy is to be fully committed to a task. And here, God's people, they are now a holy city, a fully devoted city to God. They've gone from 0 to 100. They've been transformed. God has taken a faithless city and turned it into a faithful one. That is how God makes a name for himself, by turning Sin City into Holy City. God has transformed his people. And he's transformed them decisively. The centre of this little section, it's a bit of a sandwich, you can look at that if you want to. But the centre of this little section, it says this: the uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. What's going on there? Well, to be uncircumcised and defiled is how Israel would talk about non-Israelites. But as the Bible progresses, as we get to this part of Isaiah, it becomes clear that even those inside Israel can be referred to as this. So primarily, to be uncircumcised and defiled is to talk about the people who've invaded Israel, as God's people have been invaded by Assyria at the start of this book, and by Babylon now. But in fact, it's bigger than that. To be uncircumcised, to be defiled, is in fact to have your life controlled by sin. To have your life controlled by sin instead of by God. You see, to be uncircumcised and defiled is to reject God's right rule. But isn't that what everyone does, you might be thinking? Well, that is the point. God is dealing with sin here once and for all. And so for Isaiah to say that they will never enter you again is to say sin will be dealt with decisively. Decisive, final, total, sorted. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. God has decisively transformed his people. And so because that's happened, verse 2, shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, Jerusalem. With sin dealt with, God's people can leave the humiliation of sin behind. They can sit in a place of honour. They can be what God intended mankind to be. They can be back where God intended creation to be in the first place. They can do the job of showing the future and seeing God keep his promises of rescuing his people. So free yourself from the chains on your neck. Those chains have been unlocked. You can release yourself, daughter Zion, now a captive. See, when God comes to deal with sin once and for all of God's people will be decisively transformed. God will make his name known by decisively transforming his people. Now, as we've gone through just those two verses, perhaps they've sounded familiar to you. I mean, it's no surprise, is it, that the New Testament riffs off this language. The New Testament authors, they take this imagery, they pick it up and they run with it. Take off those clothes. Put on those clothes instead. Sound familiar? Or you are free. Or be free. See, there's a lot of imagery in the New Testament that finds its roots here. Isaiah was looking forward to the future from his day, to a day when God is going to decisively deal with sin. We're going to see explicitly in the next few weeks how he's going to do that when we get to chapter 53. But we can look back from where we are right now and we can see that God has done this. God has decisively dealt with sin. And so, if God has decisively dealt with sin, he has decisively transformed his people. He has made his people holy. They are fully devoted. And so these commands to wake up and get dressed apply to all of God's people. What does it mean to get up and get dressed? I think we all know what to do if we did that normally. But what does it mean here? Well, it means trusting and believing what God has done for you and living in light of it. God has made his name known by transforming his people. So do you realize this morning that you are part of God's marketing strategy? See, if you are trusting in Jesus this morning, God has decisively dealt with your sin. And if God has decisively dealt with your sin, then he has transformed you. One flows from the other. You are no longer under the control of sin. You can live a life completely devoted to God. You can live for God. You can live a life holy and pleasing to the Lord. It'd be utter madness, wouldn't it, for Zion to remain sitting in the dust when they could be sitting on that throne. It'd be crazy for us, wouldn't it, not to live in light of what God has done for us. The way that we act, it displays God's name to other people. So this morning, make sure you have heard the alarm and wake up, get dressed. God is using you to make his name known. God will make his name known by decisively transforming his people. In fact, God has made his name known by decisively transforming his people. And secondly then, part two of this passage, how is God going to make his name known? Point two, by freely redeeming his people. By freely redeeming his people. Have a look down again at verses 3-6. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria have oppressed them. And now, what do I have here? Declares the Lord. For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. See, as I've been saying, Isaiah is looking to the future. He's 700 years before this event's going to happen, but he's looking forward to the future. And he sees that God's people, they will be taken away. They're going to be exiled. But God promises to bring them back. To get this picture, it might help us just to think a little bit about a pawnbroker. Well, what's a pawnbroker? Well, when one thing they can do is visit a pawnbroker. Perhaps you've done this before. A pawnbroker takes an object and gives money for it. Perhaps a jewellery, an instrument that's not been played for years, an heirloom. When the person's raised that money again, they can go back and buy it back from the pawnbroker. Is that what's going on here? Is it that God was strapped for cash? Is it that God was put into someone else's debt? Is that why he sent his people away? Well, the point here in verse 3 is that God was never and is never in anybody's debt. And that means that God is free to redeem his people. It's not going to cost a thing for him. It's free. It's in God's hand. See, it's not that this is out of God's control and he's having to go to plan B. God has been in charge the whole time. In fact, you only need to read your Bible a little bit to see that God's people have a history of going into foreign lands and then serving them as slaves. When we started this sermon, being reminded of Pharaoh at the Exodus, didn't we? Israel there, they'd freely chosen to go down into Egypt, but yet they'd ended up in slavery to the king there. And more recently, in Isaiah's day, God's people had been oppressed by Assyria. But each time, God had rescued them. As God exodus the people out of Egypt, as he rescued them through the judges, as Assyria had swept up to the neck of Jerusalem, God had rescued them. See, there is a history to Israel becoming slaves, and then coming out again, and then going back into being slaves again. Every time they come out, you'll think to yourself, when are they going back in again? In fact, that history, it takes us right back to the start of the Bible with Adam and Eve, God's very first people, exiled, kicked out of the garden because of their sin. That's where this all started, really. I mean, they say, don't they, that history repeats itself. I think we all know the story of the Titanic, even if it is Leo and Kate's version. See, the Titanic, it was called unsinkable, wasn't it, by the engineers? The greatest boat to ever sail the seas. But did you know there were two boats, at least two boats before it, where the same claims were made? And had they had the same demise? So if you say your boat is the greatest boat ever and it's unsinkable, well, you know an iceberg's going to come. Lessons were definitely not learnt. History definitely repeated itself. But here, right here, God is promising to do something big. He's promising to stop history repeating itself again. See, each rescue so far had had another following in its wake. The people, they just seem to keep getting themselves stuck. In order to stop this repeating, God is going to have to deal with the cause of the exile. He's going to have to deal with their sin completely. God's going to have to do something big, bigger than ever before. He's going to free them completely. And as he does it, he is going to make his name known. Because his name is currently on the line. Did you see that? Have a look down at verse 5 again. God's name is on the line. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long in our passage, what's going to take us from God's name being laughed at, blasphemed, to God's name being known? Well, it's a definitive rescue from oppression. It's a complete rescue from exile. And to have that, well, it can only come when God defeats sin once and for all. When sin is banished, when sin is destroyed and its prisoners are free, as those jail gates are opened and God's people come out. You could say, as humanity's biggest problem is dealt with. The biggest problem that has existed since Genesis chapter 3, God will be shown to be God. God's name will be associated with the greatest rescue of all time. His name will be known by his people. He'll have made a name for himself. That is what's going to show God to be the one true God. That future event that God has up his sleeve to freely redeem his people. Verse 6, look at what God says the event's going to do. Let's make sure we nail this. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. You see, in that day, God's people will know his name. In that day, they will know that God foretold it. They will know who God is. See, we have to remember that Isaiah is declaring this all in advance, about 700 years in advance. We've found copies of Isaiah saying this from before Jesus' time. It's amazing, isn't it? That really is control over everything, isn't it? So as we come to read this text after the event, we can have greater confidence, can't we, that God is the one true God, that God speaks the future in advance, that he holds everything in his hand. God is going to freely redeem his people. That is how he's going to make his name known. See, God has the power to save his people. He is powerful to save. For God's people back in Isaiah's day, they're going to have to trust this plan. They're going to have to take God at his word that he will do it. Again, we're going to see this plan a few more in the next couple of weeks. But from this side of the cross, we know how God does it, don't we? As sin is nailed to the cross once and for all, as God rescues his people from the power of sin, as God puts an end to exile, as he has dealt with the sin of his people and so redeemed them. If you're sitting here today and you're hearing this and you're wondering whether God has done enough, has God really done enough to save me? Just clock the significance of what Isaiah says here. Verses 5 and 6. God's name, God's very name is on the line. Who God is and what God does, they're bound together. Who God is rests on his ability to save. He's not going to give that up. There's some real assurance there this morning. See, when God deals with sin once and for all, he will save his people forever. Nothing is going to get in the way of that. God is going to make a name for himself. God is going to make his name known by freely redeeming his people. Well, that's stage one of this plan. Feel free to read forwards the rest of Isaiah 52 and then into 53. But God's people will know God's name. They will truly know God as he decisively transforms and freely redeems them. Is that how you imagined that God would make his name known this Easter? I mean, if you were in God's marketing department, is that what you would have gone for? If you are a believer here this morning, you can be confident that you know God because God has saved you. For God's people in Isaiah's day, hearing they're going to go into exile and out again might sound ludicrous, but God's going to be making his name known. As God demonstrates his power in dealing with his people's greatest need, and as he's telling the future in advance, he shows he has complete control over the whole situation. In all the mess, in all the pain, in all the trials, God is still fully in control. As God sends his one and only Son to die in the place of sinful people, to take their sin and remove it once and for all, he will set his people free. And by doing that, that very moment transforms his people into what they're meant to be all along. And that is exactly what God has done, isn't it? We're going to celebrate that in a moment as we stand on this side of the cross. So it can be really easy, I think, as I was thinking about this passage, it can be really easy to forget just how much it takes to transform and redeem a people. How much it takes to turn a sinful people into a holy people. To redeem a people from sin and death to never be prisoners of sin and death ever again. See, since we live on this side of the cross, we can take this for granted. In fact, we wouldn't be the first to do so. We started our time together this morning in 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing to people like us. And he wants to remind them of this very truth we've seen this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this: "Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God." Or you could say, "Awake, awake, wake up, clothe yourself, get dressed. Because God has made a name for himself. He has made himself known by rescuing his people." Brothers and sisters, this morning, let's live in light of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's live because God has made his name known by transforming and redeeming us. What a privilege that is. What a wonder that is. What a joy that is. One way immediately that we can celebrate that is to share the Lord's Supper together. Because as we share the Lord's Supper, we are declaring what Jesus has done and that Jesus will come again. And we're going to do that in a few moments' time. But before we do that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for who you are. We praise you that you are the God who decisively transforms your people. Thank you for history and for the way that we personally know that too. Help us to live in light of what you have done. Put all of our hope in you and bring you glory. And we praise you that you freely redeem your people. Thank you that there is nothing that can prevent you from saving. There is no power that holds you back. Thank you that you can save freely. And we praise you that all that we've seen this morning comes through the Lord Jesus. So as we come to take the Lord's Supper now, we ask that you would help us to reflect more on what he did. And as we see that cost, we'd be living lives of gratitude, having our hope and our faith in you and you alone. Amen. Well, I hope you found some comfort there. Any feedback can be sent to me on podcast@david-couch.com, and I'll see you next time.